We're going to get you on the schedule again. We're going to turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 20. Gospel of John chapter 20. There is an account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ there. And while you are turning there, I want to mention that in your bulletins, there is a white 8.5 by 11 inch paper that has an outline for the message. If that would help you follow along and be able to gain more from the message by taking notes, you can use that. And you notice that there are a couple of blank spaces there for you to answer. So you'll be listening and then you write the answer in. I will help you with that. But we'll go through John 20 verses 1 through 18. And if you want to follow along as I read that passage, perhaps you brought a Bible with you, maybe you didn't. If you did not, but you'd like to read along, you may find a Bible in the chair in front of you. And there is, it says Holy Bible on the cover. And page 808 is where this passage is found. And we'll read about the very first resurrection morning from the Gospel of John. Are you there? All right, you follow as I read. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Would you again pray with me for a moment as we prepare to receive the message of God? Let's bow. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to a day like this, many of us having worshiped on this day in the past many years, some of us perhaps never before. So we come today with hearts that are open before you and asking that whether we've heard this news many times, or whether it is fresh news to us, may you help us to receive it as the good news that it really is. It tells us of your love for the world, for each one of us, and your amazing grace and power that raised Jesus from the dead. Lord, may you speak to our hearts even now as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. J. Warner Wallace was a police detective with the homicide unit. His specialty was cold case investigation. He was asked by his supervisor to take on a 10-year-old cold case of a potential homicide. Now, I say potential because no body had ever been found. He got the file and no physical evidence had ever been booked into the case. It seems that a couple had moved to town in the year 2000, and only about a month later, the wife just disappeared. The husband said they had had an argument and that she drove away and had been missing for a few days. He said that he was certain that she would return, you know, in a little while, he said. She had been raised in the foster care system and had no close relatives, so the usual avenue of finding missing persons, which is inquiring among those who are closest to that person, that avenue was not available in this case. And so there it sat, dormant for 10 years. Then Wallace was assigned to the case, and he began to poke around. He began to ask questions and turn up what he could. He called it a no-body homicide investigation, the hardest kind to prove. You have to first of all prove that a person was actually murdered. And you have to do that beyond a reasonable doubt without ever finding a body. And then you have to prove the person who committed the murder. And you have to prove that beyond a reasonable doubt. It's a difficult thing to do. And in this case, there were no witnesses either. So Wallace went about his investigation. He gathered the evidence and became convinced that the husband had killed his wife. A prosecutor looked at the evidence he gathered and he thought that the case was strong as well, even though there were no witnesses and there was no body. They did find some blood in the husband's car that matched his wife's. But there was a series of things besides this that all pointed towards the husband. The trial went to verdict and was in the jury's hands. They deliberated one day, and then 2 days, and then 3 days. And the longer it went, the more nervous the prosecutor became, because he assumed that it meant the jury was either going to be a hung jury or that they were going to bring a not guilty verdict. And so to reassure the prosecutor, Wallace asked him one question. He said, "If this was your wife or daughter or sister, do you think there is enough evidence to convict beyond a reasonable doubt?" The prosecutor answered without hesitation, "Of course there is." And Wallace said, "Well, that's what I think as well." He said, "Perhaps they are just being very careful in going through all of the evidence so that when they bring back their verdict, there can be no loopholes that can be exploited." Well, the next day, the jury came back and they gave a guilty verdict. The husband would go to prison, and later he would confess to murdering his wife, and he would tell them where they may find the body. J. Warner Wallace has written a book that talks about the techniques cold case investigators use to investigate no-body homicides. It is entitled Person of Interest, but there is a twist to his book, because about the time of this murder investigation, his wife asked him to attend church with some friends who had invited them, and so they went, and this began an investigation by Wallace on the claims of Christianity and the person of Christ. And he used his investigative skills developed after years of being a homicide investigator, the same ones that he used on cold case investigation. His book again is entitled Person of Interest, Why Jesus Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible. And it tells how Wallace proved the claims of Christ to his own satisfaction without using the Bible. Have I interested you in that book yet? One of the jurors in a homicide case to which I referred explained why the jury took that many days to bring back its guilty verdict. She said the evidence was pretty certain to all of us, but the deliberations would have been sped up if there had been any eyewitness testimony. And that's how it connects to our passage today. J. Warner Wallace treated the claims of Christ like a no-body homicide investigation. The Gospels tell us that there was a no-body investigation over the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The difference that we see in the Gospels is that there were witnesses. There were witnesses, so the case is even stronger. Christian philosopher William Lane Craig, in his book Reasonable Faith, says the case for the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus rests on three facts. One, there was an empty tomb. Two, there were eyewitnesses. Three, the rise of the Christian faith. How do you explain it apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not going to pursue how those three facts combined so that the most plausible explanation is the resurrection of Jesus. That is a worthwhile endeavor. I have done that here in the past on Easter Sunday, and so I'm not going to do it today. But what I want to do today is to look at the testimony of some of the eyewitnesses and the implications that their testimony has for us and for the whole world. So we're going to ask three questions of each witness that we look at today. The three questions are this: who is the witness? Secondly, why is Jesus important to this person? And then third, what was at stake for this person if Jesus had not risen? If Jesus had not risen. So let's begin. Who is the first witness? The first witness we encounter in this story is Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. In verse 1, she discovered that the tomb was empty and ran to tell Peter and John. After Peter and John heard this, they ran back to the tomb to investigate, and they saw that the tomb was empty. And so they left and returned back to where they had been. But Mary stood there weeping. And then it says that she saw the Lord alive. Now, she didn't know it was him at first, perhaps because she simply did not expect that Jesus would be alive. She was looking for a body that she would then do the Jewish traditions for burial upon. So she wasn't looking for a live Jesus. She was looking for the body of Jesus. So she didn't recognize him, and perhaps that's why. But indeed, it was Jesus. And he called out to her, and he blessed her by appearing to her first. He gave her the assignment of being the very first witness of the resurrection. She was charged with going back to the other disciples and telling them that she saw Jesus alive, and she had a message to share with them. Now, the fact that a woman was the first witness to the resurrection gives plausibility to this gospel account. Let me explain that. If you were in the first century and you were going to make up a story, you would not have Jesus selecting a woman as his first witness. Because in ancient society, the testimony of a woman was not considered reliable in a court of law. So you wouldn't choose a woman as your first witness, and you wouldn't put that into the written record unless that is actually the way it happened and you wanted to tell the truth. And so it provides plausibility to this story. If John were making this up, he wouldn't have made a woman the first witness, because that wouldn't have been as credible as if Peter or John had provided that first testimony. So we learn that the first witness is Mary Magdalene. Let's ask the second question. Why is Jesus important? to Mary Magdalene. It's obvious as you read this story how much Mary Magdalene loved Jesus. She not only loved Jesus, but she also had the utmost respect and reverence for him. She called him rabbi in the Aramaic language, or teacher is how you would say it in English. And she referred to him as her Lord. Now we learn the reason that Mary Magdalene was so devoted to Jesus from the first time that we hear her name in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. There in Luke chapter 8, she is mentioned prominently among the women who followed Jesus. These were women who had been healed, it says, of evil spirits and diseases. And then it says specifically of Mary that she had been delivered from 7 demons. She had been a person who, when Jesus was going through the towns and villages, preaching and teaching and healing and delivering people, she was profoundly impacted by his ministry. The number 7 is symbolic of completeness in the Bible. And so when it says that she was delivered from 7 demons, it strongly implies that Mary Magdalene was completely bound and controlled by evil. We are not told how this was manifest in her life. Was she locked into bizarre behavior that we would say today was similar to what we might call severe mental illness? That may have been the case. Historically, some have deduced that she had been a prostitute. But we are not told that anywhere in the New Testament. The way that some people have got that is they equate her with the unnamed woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair in Luke chapter 7. But I don't think so, because Luke did not make that connection explicit at all from chapter 7 to chapter 8. He easily could have done that. So I don't think that's the case. And I don't want to malign her character in that way. So whether her possession manifested in bizarre behavior or evil behavior or a combination of both of these, we are not told. But what is certain is that she was completely in bondage to this, with no power to free herself. But Jesus set her free. And because he did, she became a devoted follower of Jesus. She was one of his most faithful and loyal followers. She was noted standing at the cross when Jesus was delivered over to be crucified, and he was hung on the cross, and he was in the process of dying from that torture. She was standing there, far off, witnessing this, lending her support to the one who had delivered her from this demon. She was there at the cross in Jesus' hour of need. Mary Magdalene was also present when Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, came and received his body after he died, and they took it and laid it in the tomb. Mary Magdalene was there. She saw that Jesus had been buried. And here she is on that first resurrection morning as the very first witness to the empty tomb and the very first witness to see Jesus alive. This is what Jesus meant to her. The third question that we should ask: what was at stake for Mary Magdalene if Jesus had not risen? If Jesus had not risen. Now, Mary Magdalene, as I said, had found deliverance through Jesus Christ. She had been set free from the power of evil. She had experienced firsthand the destructive power of evil in her life. We modern people often underestimate the power of the enemy to trap our souls in self-destructive behavior. We think it will bring fulfillment, but when it really only ends up, when we end up in torment and destruction from it. If you choose your own way rather than God's way, you are opening yourself up to the power of evil. I'm not saying that you will become demon-possessed necessarily and wind up living in mental torment or completely given over to evil behavior, but I am saying that at the very least you will wind up trapped by your sin, and it will lead you down the road of self-destruction if you give evil and the evil one a foothold in your life. It will take over your life in order to destroy you. The evil one has the power to destroy. But Mary Magdalene had come to know that Jesus' power to redeem a person is greater than the power of evil. Jesus can set the sinner free. Mary Magdalene experienced in her life, and she knew people around her who were also healed and delivered from the devil. She followed Jesus and saw many people healed and delivered. She was among this band of women disciples who supported Jesus' ministry through providing financial assistance because this was important to her. She wanted others to experience what she had experienced from him and his grace. But if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then all that he did for Mary would have been a one-off. It would be over. It would not happen again. The power to deliver people from evil in their life would have been done if Jesus remained in the tomb. No one else would have known the joy of being set free by Jesus like Mary Magdalene did. But as Mary learned that first resurrection morning, Jesus is alive, and he still redeems sinners today. His power is available to you and to me. We can be saved from ourselves and from our sin. Howard Hendricks, longtime pastor in Dallas, and also a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, tells a story about his friend Ray Steadman. They were classmates at seminary. He said, "We used to sit by the hour under a pecan tree on the campus and develop what he called nutty theology." He said, "We would think about our ministries and what God had called us to do." At Peninsula Bible Church, Ray implemented that philosophy, and he says, "I stayed at the seminary and taught it." On one occasion, Ray Steadman was preaching through 1 Corinthians, and he came to that remarkable passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It says this: "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then Paul says this to the church at Corinth: "And that is what some of you were." The emphasis is on the past tense. They used to be those things. They used to commit those sins, but they no longer did. They were delivered from evil, and they no longer were slanderers or swindlers or drunkards and all these other things that were listed there. When Ray Steadman came to that point, he said to his church, and I'm not going to do this morning, all right? But he said to that church, he said, "I want to do something I've never done before in my life. How many of you in this auditorium were saved out of those characteristics? Would you stand to your feet?" And the place just froze. He said it seemed like an eternity. Everyone just sat there still before an 86-year-old woman in the back stood up. It broke the ice. One after another, hundreds of people got on their feet. In that crowd was a pagan student who had been invited by his friends to come to church for the first time. He was sitting there reading through this list on the page there from the Bible. And one after another, people stood to their feet saying they had been saved from those characteristics. And he looked around and the tears started to run down his face. And he said, "Man, these are my kind of people." And through that experience, he came to faith in Christ, and he experienced the freedom from bondage to sin that these others had testified that they too had received. Later, this man went to seminary and is now in an effective ministry for Jesus Christ. We can often become discouraged because of the darkness that is around us. We may look at the trajectory of our culture and lament that what it means for our kids and our grandkids. We may look at our specific circumstances and think that we are trapped or that we have no hope or that there can be no change for us. We must not forget the sheer power of Jesus, whose word stills the raging storm and whose voice set free one who was in bondage to the devil. Her name was Mary Magdalene, and she gives testimony that Jesus Christ can set you free just like he set her free. So don't forget who Jesus is. He is the Son of the Most High God. He is risen and alive today. He is the same today as he was in the pages of Scripture. And this is why you and I can find peace and joy and freedom, because Jesus still redeems those who are in bondage. I had three witnesses that I wanted to share with you today. I'm only going to be able to do two. The second witness, all right? The second witness. Who is this witness? The second witness is Simon Peter. Simon Peter, chapter 20 and verse 2. Some translations might say, so she came running to Cephas and the other disciple. It is Simon Peter. That's his other name. In verse 6, Peter comes and sees the empty tomb. He later would see Jesus alive in the upper room. They were in there behind a locked door, and Jesus came and appeared before them. So he saw him alive, and he saw the empty tomb. He's a witness to both of these important facts. So why is Jesus important to Peter? Well, we read the Gospels and we learn that Simon Peter was one of Jesus' first followers. His brother Andrew and several of their circle of friends had been disciples of John the Baptist. And one day John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so those disciples heard that and they began to follow Jesus, which was what John the Baptist wanted them to do. Peter was one of those. He left his father's fishing business so that he could follow Jesus full time. He was a very enthusiastic disciple who often took the lead in situations. His love for Jesus was great. He thought his loyalty to Jesus was unassailable. He would be known as the spokesperson for the disciples. And he was the first disciple who was able to identify that Jesus was the Christ. And he was among that inner circle, three disciples, inner circle of Jesus' closest friends. This is why Jesus was important to Peter. And so let's ask this last question. What was at stake for Peter if Jesus had not risen? The last memory Peter had of Jesus alive was very bitter for him. I'm not talking just about the fact that Peter saw Jesus die and the fear and disappointment and all that that would have meant for all of Jesus' followers at the death of Jesus. It was especially bitter for Peter because he denied his Lord three times when Jesus needed him most. Now, Peter had boasted to the Lord that if everyone else would desert him, he would never desert him. In fact, he said, "I will go to Jerusalem and die with you if needed." But then the reality of his own sinful self-preservation took over. And in Jesus' hour of greatest need, Peter denied even knowing who Jesus was. When he realized the gravity of his sin, Peter wept bitterly. So if Jesus had not risen, Peter's last act with Jesus would have been one of cowardice and betrayal of their friendship. But Jesus did rise again. And fortunately for Peter, he appeared to Peter and the others, not only here at the tomb, but you read in chapter 21, he met them out by the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, as it's also called. Now, what were the disciples doing out at the Sea of Tiberias at that particular time? This is after the resurrection on the first day. They were out at the Sea of Tiberias. What were they doing there? Well, they were fishing. They were fishing. Now, while it's not certain, it seems to me that this was more than just a recreational activity. Sean went fishing yesterday, I believe, with my sons. That was recreation. But for Peter and these other disciples, their occupation had been fishing. And it seems that they had lost their purpose since Jesus had died and they and Peter denied him. It seems like they had lost their purpose, and so they would go back to doing what was familiar to them and return to their former life. You know, that's not an uncommon thing. People today who are enthusiastic believers and are committed to Jesus sometimes fall back from that enthusiasm and go back on their commitment to Jesus. Sometimes this can be due to a bad decision in a crisis moment like Peter, in which they give in to the temptation to sin egregiously. Peter, though he was very committed to Jesus, succumbed to fear and the temptation to preserve his own life by denying even knowing Jesus. Jesus had warned Peter that Satan wished to sift them as wheat. But Peter was not spiritually prepared, and he fell into a terrible sin, the sin of denying his Lord. So in John 21, we're in John 20 this morning, the very next chapter, John 21, we see Peter contemplating returning to his old life, forgetting this call to follow Jesus. Sometimes that happens. That does happen. A person falls into sin and then thinks it is no use to try to follow Jesus any longer. This tragic decision can also happen more gradually than it did to Peter. Over a period of time, perhaps, your love for Jesus begins to cool and you begin to make poor decisions in your life. And your heart grows colder until you drift away and barely seek the Lord, barely follow him with much seriousness any longer. This can happen, and it happens more frequently than we would like. We must guard against it. So Peter was one who was going to go back on his commitment to Jesus. Because he had sinned so egregiously, he lost his sense of calling and he lost his sense of purpose. He figured he had no place serving Jesus any longer. He'd just return to what he knew. But the resurrected Jesus appeared to Peter. He addressed Peter's denials in a way that let Peter know he was not only forgiven for his sin, but he was restored to the ministry to which Jesus had called him. Three times Peter denied the Lord. So three times Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter can say, "You know I do." And Jesus would say, "Feed my sheep," meaning feed his people, lead his people, take care of the people of God. Three times Jesus gave Peter that opportunity. And so it was a sign to Peter that Jesus had forgiven him. You see, with Jesus, sin is never the last word. Love and grace have the last word. If Jesus had not risen, that would mean there could be no second chances. But Jesus has risen. He is alive. His grace and forgiveness are offered to anyone who will repent from their sin and turn to him in faith. that moment recorded in John chapter 21, eating a breakfast of fish by the lake with Jesus and having a heart-to-heart conversation with Jesus made all the difference in Peter's future. Having been restored by the Lord, he went on to preach the sermon that launched the church on the day of Pentecost. Peter provided leadership to the movement that saw expansion into Samaria and then on into the Gentile lands. He was not the same person as he'd been on that day when he denied the Lord. His life was lived on purpose and he became very fruitful. His cowardice was removed from his heart. Historians tell us that Peter would once again face a violent mob, and this time he would affirm his faith in Jesus and not deny it. And he would even die for his faith and to honor his Lord. When they said they were going to crucify him, he requested that they crucify him upside down because he was not worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Peter made a lasting impression and contribution to the expansion of the church in the first century because Jesus gave him a second chance. Because Jesus is risen, there are second chances. Maybe you are a believer here today whose walk with the Lord is not what it used to be. Maybe you feel like you have failed him in some way. Perhaps you have failed in some way. Perhaps it is a moral failure. The fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that he rose again from the grave means that you have a second chance with Jesus. You may be forgiven and restored to your relationship with him. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ has significance for each of us on this day. It validates the cross of Christ as a sacrifice for our sins, and it tells us that the grace of God is available to us today. If you think that you are trapped in your sin or that you have no hope or that there can be no change, the witness of Mary Magdalene to the resurrection reminds us that Jesus still redeems and delivers. We must never forget the sheer power of Jesus, whose words stilled the raging storm and whose voice set free one who was in bondage to the devil. You too may be saved by Jesus. And there may be others here today who already are believers, but whose devotion to the Lord has grown cold and who have been out of step with Jesus for some time. You may have drifted away. The witness and testimony of Peter tells us that you may be forgiven and restored to a dynamic relationship with the Lord and to a place in his kingdom work. All of this is available to us today. Because Jesus is risen. Would you bow your heads and pray with me?